So the people that Jesus chose to do life with, they were far from perfect. And he welcomed tax collectors, he ate with Gentiles, yet these were the people that Jesus chose to carry his good news. So last week, Matt and Jared gave us kind of an overview of Matthew. And this week, we're going to be looking at Mark. So if you have your Bibles, guess where I'm going to ask you to open to? Mark. Wrong. So we're going to mostly be hanging out in Mark today. So about a month or so ago, I made a confession that I don't usually hang out in Mark very much. Like, I usually read the other Gospels, but I've never really, like, been that invested in Mark. I don't know why, but as I started studying this, I was like, that's why. Okay. It is intense. So we're going to learn a little bit about who Mark was and who the audience was that he wrote it for and who he said Jesus is in his gospel. So we don't really know a whole lot about Mark. So which of the 12 disciples was Mark? Wrong. He was not one of the 12. He was, if you look at the list of the 12, that was a trick question. I'm sorry. I just want to make myself feel smarter for a second. He was not one of the main 12 disciples, but he was a close follower and disciple of Jesus. He was among, like it mentions, the 70. He was among the followers of Jesus, but he was not in the 12 closest to Jesus. And he isn't really mentioned in any of the Gospels. I don't think he's mentioned at all. But he is a minor character in the book of Acts. So we do learn a little bit about who Mark is in the book of Acts. And it's believed that Mark traveled with Barnabas and Paul sharing the gospel. And then later on, he spent time in Rome working closely with Peter. And it's believed that Mark became Peter's interpreter. Because they're in Rome. So what language do they speak in Rome? And then, so what language? They spoke like Greek and Latin. And like there was it was a major city where they spoke a lot of different languages. What language did Peter grow up speaking? Hebrew. Good job. That was a bonus question. So he was an interpreter for Peter. And he was helping to interpret the good news of Jesus to people in Rome. And his gospel reflects Peter's eyewitness version of the gospel. So you might think, well, if he wasn't one of the 12, then what authority does his gospel hold? Because he wasn't there for all of it. But he's recording the account of Peter, who was not just one of the 12, but he was in the inner circle with Jesus. So it definitely carries some authority. The book of Mark was also the first gospel to be written, the first gospel account to be written. And it's believed that both Matthew and Luke used it as a reference or a source when they were writing their gospels. See, Peter's authority is what backed Mark's writing. So Matthew and Luke would have easily been able to be like, yeah, we can pull from this. We can use this as a reference to kind of go along with our own memories and such. So it was a credible source, and it was written for a Roman audience, both Jewish and Gentile non-believers, to share the gospel with them, to tell them the good news, and to give them the opportunity to become a believer. But it was also written for believers in Rome who during this time were facing a lot of persecution. So Mark is also the shortest of the gospel accounts. It's only 16 chapters long, but it is packed. It definitely fulfills its purpose of sharing the gospel. So I made a graphic for you guys. So as I started kind of studying the Gospels, I started looking at like what the emphasis, what the purpose is of each one. So last week we talked about Matthew, and Matthew is kind of a gospel of words. It's kind of a historical record. It's more story-like. It's a narrative. But Mark is the gospel of action. And we're going to get into that a little bit more today. And then John is more of a gospel of the heart. And then finally, Luke is the gospel of all. So we're going to focus on the gospel of action. If you sit down and just read the book of Mark, it is a pure adrenaline rush. I did that yesterday morning. I was like, that's just 16 chapters. I'm a quick reader. So I sat down and I read the book of Mark. And by the end of it, like, my heart was pounding. I know this story. Like, I've heard it a few times. But my heart was, like, pounding. Because it's like, and it's hard to catch your breath. Like, it's nonstop action-packed. There's just one story after another after another. You can barely comprehend what just happened before the next thing's already happening. So there's lots of, like, of words in there that says, like, he starts another story with immediately after that, or following this, or 2 days later. Like, it's a constant movement in the book. See, Mark isn't messing around. In the very first verse of Mark, he says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. See, the very first verse, it establishes the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. He's like, well, we're just gonna get into it. We're just gonna start it immediately. Like, I'm not gonna just, like, wait until the very end and be like, see, this is who he is. No, I'm gonna tell you who he is, and then I'm gonna spell it all out for you. See, this was the only time that Mark shares his opinion in the book. See, that's him saying, like, this is who Jesus is. And then the rest of the book, he writes to influence the readers by showing Jesus' actions and people's reactions to them. So he's very action-focused, very, like this is what happened-focused. He's not trying to explain what happened. He's just telling the reader, this is what happened. He summarizes several years' worth of events into just 15 short chapters. It's just boom, boom, boom. The first half focuses on the question, who do you say I am? There's several times that you see Jesus saying, like, who do you say I am? Or people are asking the question, like, who is he? Who is Jesus? Or asking Jesus, who are you? There's this overarching question that's just floating there of who is this man? Which, of course, Mark, in his first verse, addressed that. But then he tells the story of people, the confusion, the questions, the wondering of who is he? And then the second half focuses on what the answer of that question really means. The entire book is a mixture of public and private miracles, followed by public conversations with religious leaders, and then private conversations with his disciples. This kind of leaves the reader just kind of like spinning with questions. Of like, what is this all about? Like, what is really happening here? So the two main themes throughout the book, who is Jesus and what does it mean? See, Mark starts by introducing John the Baptist as the one who was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Each gospel starts in a different place to prove kind of their point. Last week we talked about Matthew and how he started with the lineage of Jesus, starting with Abraham, and the purpose of that was to show that Jesus was the promised seed of Jesse, the son of David, the heir to the throne, the eternal throne. But see, Mark, he starts by talking about John the Baptist. He says in Mark 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him. We sing that prophecy a lot, don't we? Yeah. Prepare the way. I'm not singing today. See, his point is that John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, starting out there, it's to establish the authority of Jesus as being given directly from God. He starts by establishing Jesus' authority. It says in Mark 1:10, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and a spirit ascending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Then just a few verses later, we see the authority of Jesus being recognized, but maybe not exactly who you would expect it to be recognized from. In verse 34, it says, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. You know, there are several other times throughout Mark where the demons recognize the authority of Jesus and they yield to him. And this stands in direct contrast to the religious leaders who were threatened and offended by the words, the signs, and wonders of Jesus. There's another story, if you move on, that kind of stands in contrast to that, of Jesus being recognized, who Jesus is being recognized. And the story, we all know the story about the friend who's being lowered down through the roof to be healed. In a very crowded place, they couldn't get in, so they had to lower him down. And let me see, starting chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now note here, it says that they were thinking to themselves. They didn't say this out loud. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk?' But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Cool story. Like, this guy has never walked in his life, and now he just, like, gets up and, like, strolls through the crowd in front of everybody. No one could deny that a miracle had just taken place. But how ticked were the Pharisees at this point? Like, come on, like, think about that. Like, from their perspective, like, they didn't even, like, verbally question him. And he knew what they were thinking. He called them out in front of the crowd just for what they were thinking. Plus, he, like, straight up just referred to himself as the Son of Man. Like, that claim alone would have stunned them silent. See, we don't talk a lot about the Son of Man, but Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man often, especially in Mark. And it's a reference to this crazy vision that the prophet Daniel had in chapter 7 of Daniel. See, all Jews would have been very familiar with the title Son of Man, and they would have understood the weight that it carried. So we're going to look at that in Daniel 7:13. Daniel's saying, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, or human, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, or God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." A human sitting at the right hand of God, given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people will worship him. That's a big title. So when Jesus refers to himself publicly as the Son of Man, there is no doubt in their mind that he is calling himself the Messiah. And then just a few more verses later, back in Mark, in verse 23 and 28, we read about how Jesus not only compares himself to David, but also announces that the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Like, what? Like, the Sabbath, like, that's a big deal. Like, you don't mess with the Sabbath. You don't compare yourself to King David, but you do not mess with the Sabbath. Because no one has authority to change the rules of the Sabbath. See, Jesus is making them extremely uncomfortable. He is challenging them to reconsider everything that they have ever believed. And they have to make the decision, do I believe him or do I shun him? See, they had been praying for a conquering Messiah who would drive out the Romans, liberate the Jewish people, and establish a world power type kingdom. They were thinking of the physical. We want a physical king and kingdom planted here where we can have the comforts of life, where we're not in exile, where we're not under the foot of the Romans. We want comfort here and now. We want to be in charge. We want to follow that king. That's the Messiah that they were praying for, one that comes with a sword. But this man, he was spending time with all the wrong people and he was doing all the wrong things. He didn't fit in their box. He busted out of the ark. That's a whole other thing. See, he was healing poor people instead of recruiting an army. Like, why is he wasting his time on the cripples? Like, how are they going to help conquer the Romans? He was teaching about matters of the heart instead of enforcing the law. I mean, but the law is God. This man was humble and he was wise, but he was not powerful and he was not wealthy. But the response of the Pharisees was not a surprise to Jesus. In Mark 7, verse 6, he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. If you're taking notes, that's Isaiah 29:13 that it's referencing, and you should go back and read that chapter because it's really interesting when you put it in this context. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human tradition. I don't know about y'all, but when I read that verse, that last verse yesterday, like I was kind of like taking notes as I was writing, and I was just like, whoa. Like, youch. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. That's a whole other message. That might be a series. We might come back to that. See, Jesus is addressing how faith is an inward heart condition, but they have turned it into an outward legal issue. They have held so tight, and if you read on in that chapter, like, he holds nothing back. No wonder they wanted to kill him. He embarrassed them. He called them out about how they're okay about altering the commands of God if it better benefits following the law and human traditions? See, he was flipping their expectations upside down. Not only that of the Pharisees, but also his closest disciples. See, the book of Mark, it comes to a climax pretty much smack dab in the middle of the book, about the middle of chapter 8. And the question of who Jesus is finally directly addressed, starting in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Like, how crazy is this? I don't know how long at this point they had been with him, but they have seen all these things. They have heard all these things. They had had one-on-one interactions with Jesus basically every day since they started following him. They had left behind their lives. They had dedicated their lives to follow him. But the question is still lingering, who really is this man? But Peter answered. He said, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. See, in the first half of the book, Mark establishes the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. See, he is the one that was prophesied about by Isaiah. In verse 2 and 3 of Mark, he addresses that prophecy. See, he is the Son of Man from the vision in Daniel. He performs signs and wonders with the authority of God. See, evil spirits, they recognize him and they yield to him. Religious leaders are blind to his identity and target him. All of these things were predicted. But then Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus tells them not to tell anyone yet. Why? Like, there's several times through here, like the verse I read earlier about the demons recognizing him, but he would not let them speak because they knew who he was. There are multiple times like that, that Jesus warns, like, don't tell who I am. Don't tell about this. Don't share this. Why? I mean, it seems like it would be really good news, right? It was because they did not yet understand what being the Messiah really meant. In part 2 of Mark, Mark addresses what it means to be the Messiah. See, if you keep reading in chapter 8, the very next verse, it says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this. And Peter, gosh, I love Peter. He's so, like, impulsive, and, like, I feel like a Peter sometimes. And then Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I bet Peter swallowed real hard at that. See, we don't have time to get down this big, long rabbit hole. But I can talk to you about it later if you're curious, because it's really cool stuff. But Jesus is not calling Peter the devil here. Like, he is not saying that you've been overtaken by an evil spirit. He's not saying that. See, the word that is used here, it's not referring to the actual, like, Satan character person that we know of, but to the adversary of God's spirit. It's referenced the same word is used in Job, at the beginning of Job. And throughout, you know, various other texts. We don't have time to get too deep into this, but I love conversations afterwards, so I'm open. But what Jesus is doing here is he is rebuking Peter for not being concerned about the right thing. See, Peter heard death, like they're going to torture you and kill you. No, that can't happen. We won't let that happen. See my sword? I got a shiny sword. It chops off ears. Like, you'll see it in action later. But, like, I'm going to fight for you. Like, I'm certain that's what Peter's rebuke was, is like, we won't let anything happen to you. We'll protect you. He's concerned about the physical death of Jesus. And because of that, he is losing sight of the spiritual significance of what Jesus is saying. He was focused on the physical, not the spiritual. See, Jesus presents himself in the first part, he's calling himself the Son of Man a lot and presenting himself in that way. In the second half, he presents himself often as the suffering servant from the prophecies in Isaiah. In Mark 8:34, we continue, and it says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, now he's extending the audience now. He had the deep, didn't hold back conversation with his closest 12. Now he's bringing in his followers. And he's saying, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Talk about uncomfortable. Like there's people following him with the mindset of he's going to conquer the Romans. We're going to take over the world. Like, this is the guy. He's going to establish a physical, eternal kingdom here on earth. And then all of a sudden he's saying, you got to deny yourself? If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it? Like, it's not a clear teaching. It's not a comfortable teaching. But see, Jesus is being clear that the fact that he is the Messiah is not about political glory or power. It is about sacrifice and surrender. It's about spiritual matters, not physical ones. See, the gospel of Mark is a call to faithful discipleship in the face of suffering and even death. The whole book of Mark is a roller coaster of emotions for all the people who encounter Jesus and for the readers. See, the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they're often tossed back and forth between faith and fear. They have faith when they see the miracles, when they can see physically and with their eyes that something is happening. They hear the teaching and they like what they hear for the most part. But then Jesus says something like predicts his death, which happens 3 times in the last half of the book of Mark. And 3 in Hebrew culture is the number of completion, wholeness. See, they have faith. They believe in this man. But then he says something like crazy. And it's scary. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they feared what they meant. And that's a very human response. See, in the same action-packed theme of the whole book, Mark ends his gospel account with a very brief confirmation that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you look at Mark 16, it's very short. He covers a lot in the previous 2 chapters, like a lot, from the anointing of Jesus' feet at Bethany to his death. It's a lot that happens. But then 16 is a very small chapter. It says, the very last verse here, verse 8, it says, trembling and bewildered, The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. That's the end of Mark. Now, if you're reading along in your Bible, you might argue with me that there's more to it than this. But see, the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. And there's lots of different theories on this. Either some people say that the last page was lost, and that's possible. Others say that, you know, there's different reasons why Mark could have left it out, or that it's just missing, or whatever it is. A lot of people say that 9 through 20 was added to kind of conclude things, to kind of polish it off at the end. Because that ending is abrupt. And it is uncomfortable. And it is unsettling. Why doesn't Mark describe the resurrection appearances like Matthew and Luke? Like, this was the first gospel that was written. There was no other reference at this point. This was it. Why would he leave it like that, just so abrupt? But see, the more that I've been digging through Mark, the more it kind of makes sense to me that I believe that Mark intended to end his gospel this way. See, the whole gospel is a call to faith in the face of trials and suffering. See, Mark's readers in Rome that he wrote this for were most likely suffering because of their faith. They were living it. Their lives were uncomfortable and often abrupt. See, they would have heard the announcement of the resurrection. People would have shared that news with them, that Jesus did arise, that the tomb was empty. So in the same way, they're in the same position as the women in this last verse. But see, the lack of ending, the lack of conclusion, the lack of sum it up and leave us comfortable with a happy ending, it forces readers to ask themselves if they are going to run away or if they're going to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and go on to share the good news. That same place where the women are, trembling and bewildered, they're faced with the decision, do we run and hide, or do we go on and share the good news that the tomb was empty? See, Mark leaves us in the unsettling discomfort of the situation. Like, I hope you guys feel a little uncomfortable right now. Because it is unsettling. It kind of makes me feel queasy a little bit. Because we all have that same decision to make. When faced with the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, and then knowing what it really means, are we going to respond in faith or in fear? Are we going to focus on the physical human aspects of it? Are we going to recognize the deeper, bigger spiritual implications of what it means? So I'm just going to leave you guys abruptly today. But I want to ask you guys a question. And I want you to seriously take a minute and consider this. Will you deny him? Or are you going to take up your cross and follow him? So I'm going to leave you with Mark 8, starting with verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.